But perhaps some of you noticed the footprints in the middle of the aisle, and you're thinking, well, what's the significance of that? The second night that we prayed, Nicola and Beth showed up with the footprints, because the theme of Hugo Ministries this year is El Camino, the way. And one of the things that Hugo is very focused on, they have a number of different ministries that you do. We have been involved in the house building ministry, and also there's outreach and things like that. But in all of those ministries come together every year under a theme, because Hugo want to involve themselves with the teams. And so what the aspect is that as a team would go down, that the team doing whatever they're there to do would be discipled and matured in their faith through this work. So El Camino this week was for this group of 10 to be on the way with Jesus, so that they would see, and they've talked about God sightings and things. And so we, Nicola and Beth brought the footprints in, and we wanted to keep them there as a symbol that they were on the way and we were there with them. We wanted to meet them on the way and pray for them. And I ask you to continue praying for each of the team members. It might seem that it's all over now, but it's really not. For the 10 of them have to do the processing now of what they've been through, what they've seen, what they've heard. It really is profound for us to understand what they've just done for a family that were living literally in a shack. And now they've got a house that we built in 4 days. So I would encourage you to keep praying for all 10 of them as they continue to be on the way over these next days and weeks. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, we just want to pray, continue blessing on each of the team members, Lord, as they continue to walk on El Camino, the way with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless them, Lord, and that they would be able to process this past week, Lord. And Lord, that they would know that you're just walking with them as they do that processing. Lord, it's been a joy this morning, a joy to hear Eileen share about your word that has transformed her life, because she got, Lord, a revelation that you were her father, that she could talk to you and have a relationship with you. And we have 10 team members, Lord, that have perhaps encountered you closer this past week than ever before. So Lord, we just thank you for that. And yet, Lord, we know that there are people right now in our congregation that may seem as if they're far from you, or you are far from them, because of the struggles they are going through, because of the difficulties they have in life. Lord, our prayer list and our bulletin just seems to be getting longer week after week. And yet, Lord, we know this is not the only people that we need to be praying for. There are families in our congregation that are struggling with relationships, struggling with finances, struggling with difficulties in how to raise their children and their teenagers. So, Lord, we just want to pray for our brothers and sisters within this congregation. But Lord, as this team has come together this past week from all different families, Lord, and formed this tight community, Lord, that's what we want to be. Help us to become that, that we would nurture each other. We would support one another. We would go on the way with each other to uphold and help and pray for one another. Specifically this morning, we do think of those we've named in our prayer list for Lauren Dennis and Una Wood and Liz Lilly and Laurie Groundwater and Vivian Quigley, Ian Bradford, Jan Smith, Edward Knight, Margaret Stark, Nikki Buens, Jim Hall, Ulrika Kudot, Enid Fury, Muriel Dion, Hugh McCready, and Peter Medcalf. Lord, for those that we've named, for their loved ones, for their families, for those, Lord, that we know of in our own hearts. Hear our prayers, Lord. Bless and comfort. Heal those, Lord, that can be healed. I just want to lay all of these people before you, Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. David, it was predestined that you would come and read to us this morning.
The reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 1133, and it should be up on the screen behind me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This has been the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you did a quick survey of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you'd find that in every single one of them, Paul talks about grace. 70 plus times he uses the word grace. In Ephesians, he uses the word 11 times. 9 of those come in the opening 3 chapters. There is no better place in Scripture, I believe, to go to see the summary statements of the Reformation all come together in this glorious theology of Paul than in the opening 3 chapters. And perhaps no greater a place than the passage that David has just read for us. Verses 3 to 14 is one sentence. In the original language, 202 words. In a sentence. It was predestined that a lawyer would read that this morning. What? Paul just wants to talk about grace. Why? In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he shares this story. During a conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. Well, they began by eliminating possibilities. Was it incarnation? No. Was it resurrection? No. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And in response to the question about Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, Lewis replied, "Well, that's easy. It's grace." Let me ask, if we were asked what we think Christianity's unique contribution was in terms of the world religions, would we, like Lewis, respond grace? So today I want to ask, using Yancey's book title, "What's So Amazing About Grace?" Sola gratia, grace alone. Specifically, why were the reformers so emphatic about it? And if they held it so high, should we? And what might it mean for us? David met me at Presbytery this week at a very difficult Presbytery meeting, and he handed me a newspaper, National Post, Saturday, March 11, 2017, and the entire front page of the National Post was a picture with a caption that said, quote, "A crash, a community, and an act of grace." It's the telling of a story of an 18-year-old girl who accidentally crashed her Volkswagen Beetle into a horse-drawn carriage, killing an Amish elder. And what she experienced from the Amish community in response to that incident was forgiveness and concern for her. In fact, in the story, we're told that the Ontario Provincial Police charged the young girl with careless driving. But the son-in-law of the gentleman who was killed, the son-in-law who was actually in the carriage himself and got flung out of it, he said, quote, "David, my father-in-law, would have never charged her. It would have been all forgiveness with him." The National Post equates the word grace to an act of forgiveness. And it is, but it's much more. So consider this story. A college student is more interested in trouble than in education. And so he begins to disrupt the lecture of a distinguished visiting professor, thus depriving the professor of the right to speak and the other students of the right to listen. He even punches a paraplegic in the face as he attempts to go to the class. He, with his gang, burns down the college library, cuts the hoses of the firemen, yells obscenities at the police, and even murders a fellow student who is the head of the opposing group. The thug is then convicted in court of all crimes and is sentenced to die. While in prison, he continues his hateful, revengeful tirades against those who work for peace, order, and freedom. But the state legislator grants him a complete pardon and even votes for him that he gets a $50,000 a year income for life. That is grace. There's perhaps many other words we could use to describe that story, or that we're already feeling in our guts in response to that story, but fundamentally, it's a story about grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. The teenage girl involved in an accident experienced forgiveness because it was an accident, but the student, surely he deserved punishment. He knew exactly what he was doing, but instead he received grace. In Jesus, says the Apostle Paul, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. Later, Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, It is the gift from God, not by works. Grace is an undeserved, unmerited, unearned gift that is just given to us. That's what's so amazing about it. That's why the reformers focused on it so much in their work. At the time when the Reformation happened, they were reacting to the abuse of indulgences. Last week I introduced what was going on. Indulgences had become part of the life of the church for many years. It was a certificate that a person would acquire as a way to reduce the amount of punishment that someone was going to have to undergo for their sins. In order to receive an indulgence, the recipient had to perform an action. Perhaps they would say a specific prayer once or many times. Perhaps they would visit a particularly holy place, or they would have to perform a good work. In other words, indulgences were granted based on merits earned. Sadly, 500 years ago, this practice became badly abused because amidst a campaign to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City, the sale of indulgences had become commercialized. You could earn merit, tons of it, by paying more. Last week, I quoted a line from a salesperson who traveled around from town to town. This is the kind of thing he proclaimed. Quote, "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you." I threw in the King James language just for you there, Eileen. "Beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?" And then Tetzel's catchy jingle, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Martin Luther reacted to this abomination. Salvation had become something you could purchase in a market. Salvation was something you could earn by purchasing indulgences. Luther had founded all of his work and all of his study on sola scriptura. Salvation was to be found within the scriptures. Salvation was all about grace. You can't buy it. And we take for granted that Paul was the theologian in the New Testament that talked about grace, that used the word 70 plus times. Ask yourself, Paul, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the guy who knew his scriptures inside and out, how would Paul get to know about this thing called grace? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, just at the second telling of the law, just before the people, after all of their years wandering in the wilderness, they're now preparing to cross the Jordan. And so Moses tells them, "Hear, Israel, you're now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. Who can stand up against the Anakites?" But he assured the people that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, "Oh, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land. Understand then, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Wow, three times the people are being told their success across the Jordan is not going to be on account of anything to do with them, their merits. It's because of God's grace, God's unmerited favor poured out upon Israel because they were a stiff-necked, undeserving people. The scriptures are clearly professing sola gratia, grace, It should come as no surprise that the reformers reacted to a practice that had become so prominent, that was so opposed to grace. And it wasn't just a reaction. Wow, it was there for all to see. John Calvin, one of the great reformers, would later write in his magnificent work, The Institutes, he said, quote, "If we look only to ourselves and consider what is due to our merits, no ground of hope remains. But we lie forsaken of God under eternal death." Later he said, "To whatever extent any man rests in himself, to the same extent he impedes the beneficence of God. Everything which man thinks, designs, and performs before he is reconciled to God by faith is cursed, and not only of avail for justification, of no avail for justification, but merits certain damnation." This is strong stuff. And if we still don't get it, he then says this: "What righteousness then can men obtain by their works? First, I say that the best thing which can be produced by them is always tainted and corrupted by the impurity of the flesh, and has, as it were, some mixture of dross in it. Let the holy servant of God, I say, select from the whole course of his life the action which he deems most excellent, and let him ponder it in all its parts. He will doubtless find in it something that savors of the rottenness of the flesh, since our alacrity in well-doing is never what it ought to be, but our course is always retarded by much weakness. Even saints cannot perform one work which, if judged on its own merits, is not deserving of condemnation." What's so amazing about grace? None of us deserve it. None of us. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter what you own, doesn't matter where we live in multi-million dollar homes, or we live in a house that was built in 4 days. None of us deserve it. We can't earn it. It is simply something that God lavishes upon us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So let me ask, if Lewis, if the Apostle Paul, and if John Newton, who wrote the great song Amazing Grace, if they're all right, that grace is Christianity's unique contribution, it truly is amazing. It's the thing that transforms lives. It saves people. Shouldn't the world see it? Shouldn't the world that's living without it see it? How? The short answer is every single one of us needs to become tax collectors. But here's the long answer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't use the word grace in the Gospels, but Luke does once. He refers to Jesus as a child growing up, and the grace of God was upon him. And so you read the Gospels, you might think, well, if we want to look for grace, we should go to Paul. He uses it 70 plus times. Like, where's the grace in the Gospels? Okay, you got your pew Bibles. Yep, you got your pew Bibles. Okay, reach for them, right? Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Right, keep your finger, you're going to have the fastest Bible study ever today, right? Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Listen, right? Listen to what Luke says. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus then told this parable." So Jesus is about to teach people about merits and about grace. And so he teaches them about the parable of the Pharisee who then says, thank God I'm not like other people. Right? He's kind of the pompous, got his chest out, looking up. He thinks he's better than everybody else because of who he is, what he does, where he lives. But the tax collector, we're told, bowed with his face to the ground, beat his chest, and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord, do not give me what I deserve. The tax collector bears himself before the living God, knowing he has no right to ask for anything. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved. And Jesus tells us this man went home justified. Why? Because he brought absolutely nothing about himself before God. No merits, no works. He simply pleaded for his life before the living God. We have to become like tax collectors, taking up the posture of the tax collector. I am a sinner, whether we like it or not. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, this Lenten season, we started with a box that I encourage you to come up and drop something in it. Something to confess. Something to say, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. I need your grace. Then, read on. The very next thing Jesus describes involves little children. You know that story. And Jesus tells the disciples, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Now, one of the things that happens that I think is awful about growing up is as you grow and mature from childhood through your teens to your adults, is you start to earn a living, right? Like the girls are still at home and they really don't have money. Like now and again, they might get $2 and they go and put it in them. But they don't really pay for anything. Gradually, they will start to earn their own living. They become masters of their own lives. And so one of the hardest things that will develop is how easy it is to accept a gift that has been given to us unconditionally. Because we grow up and we develop this habit of reciprocity, right? Giving and receiving, to and fro, back and forth. I give you something, you give me something. Yet give a child a gift, hopefully, if they've been taught. You know, if we whisper in their ear, they might thank you for it. But the last thing that will go through their head is this. I wonder how I'm going to repay this. Right? They don't think like that, but we do. Look what they've given to us. How am I going to repay this? Children don't think like that because by their very nature, they just receive. It's given to them and they take it. Grace is undeserved favor. It's freely given, and it's to be received with no sense of payback whatsoever. God's not looking for anything back. Read on. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is then encountered by the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to receive eternal life, right? And we're told this guy's got everything. He's got all the merits, all the works. He could roll in, like drop down all his credit cards and tell Jesus, which one do you want me to swipe? But remember how the story goes, all right? Because Jesus ends the story by telling the disciples, guys, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich in merit and works to enter the kingdom. In fact, it's impossible. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle. You don't enter the kingdom by your own merits. You don't enter the kingdom by your own achievements. You don't enter the kingdom by your own abilities. It's not about you. It's about sola gratia, grace alone. We have to give up every claim that we deserve something, that we're just good people. Because I'm a good person, God's going to look down on me with favor. We have to reject all these notions about who we are, what we do, that we're earning air miles with the living God. Grace is quite simply an undeserved gift that we have to receive as a child. Read on. Jesus then encounters a blind beggar, the opposite to the rich young ruler. The blind beggar has nothing. What does the beggar do? Son of David, have mercy upon me. We're back to the tax collector again. He's absolutely nothing. And so he receives what happens. Jesus helps him see. The blind beggar has nothing. And when he encounters Jesus and Jesus pours out grace in his life, the blind man can see. His life is transformed. Now you read those stories through Luke chapter 18 through to 19, you'll see that it's not about merits or works. They're useless. It's all about grace. And grace is to be received as a gift, freely given, can't pay it back. And this grace transforms lives. It changes people. So let me ask, how can people receive it? How can people encounter this grace? So one more story. Read on. Jesus then goes down to Jericho. Down to Jericho, just across the River Jordan, where the people of God came across in the wilderness. Do you remember the story? We've just read it. They were being told what was going to happen when they crossed the Jordan. Jericho is the first place that the Israelites experienced grace. Jesus had to go to Jericho. He goes there and he meets a little short guy, right? I was at a wedding last night. They cracked so many jokes about Jordan's lack of height, right? Little short person. But he was a man, and a man, Zacchaeus, that's introduced to us is this way. Guess what? A chief tax collector who was wealthy. Wealthy. He had everything. All the merit. He had got it all. Tax collectors added a percentage on top of the required amount for their own living. Zacchaeus was wealthy. He had clearly added just a little bit extra. He had earned a lot. He had become rich off other people's works. He's clearly undeserving. He doesn't deserve a thing from anybody. Jesus goes to meet him. What's more, just to be clear, in case we have missed it, we're told Zacchaeus was a sinner. The tax collector at the beginning. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus goes to meet him. Why? Why does Jesus go to meet Zacchaeus? To pass on grace. Here he is now in the home of this undeserving tax collector, right? A tax collector who needs to be met by grace. And what happens to Zacchaeus? His life is transformed. Zacchaeus, the sinner, the wealthy one. What's so amazing about grace? It transforms lives. Amazing grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Grace will transform lives when it is passed on. Jesus passes grace on to Zacchaeus, and it changed his life. You and I have to become tax collectors. You and I have to learn to become like Zacchaeus. Because having received it, what did he do? Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them four times the amount. He doesn't give it back to Jesus. He doesn't say to the disciples, oh, clearly your master's helped me. I need to do something for you guys. He passes it on to others in an incredible way. It gets multiplied. And it transforms lives. Let me close with this. How many of you, you can close your Bibles if you want. How many of you know the acronym TULIP that emerged from the Reformation, from all of the work of Calvin and his followers? We ended up with this thing called Calvinism, right? That has five statements that come out of it under the acronym TULIP. How many of you have heard of that before? A few of you, yeah? Yeah, you need to do membership classes, folks, right? I'll set that up for you, right? T, what does the T stand for? David Jennings knew that. I don't know what else to say. Have mercy upon him. Okay, look. T stands for total depravity, right? I think it simply means we are fallen. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. Total depravity actually reminds us all of the merits we can get, all the works, nothing. Nothing can save us. We can't do it ourselves, right? How many of you would agree, hands up, how many of you would agree that the world is in desperate need of being saved, right? Okay, and they can't save themselves. Yeah, you with me? What does the I stand for in TULIP? Anybody? Dawn? Are you awake? What does the I stand for in TULIP? Irresistible grace. Now, when you unpack the I in TULIP, irresistible grace, you will get into a discussion that it is irresistible. When God reaches out and puts grace in your life, you can't resist it. Why? Because God is sovereign. You can't resist him. It's all about predestination and election and all the rest of it. That's how that conversation goes, all the way down here. Irresistible grace. God chooses to pour grace out in your life, you can't resist it. I get that. I want to switch it around. Grace is irresistible. Say it. Grace is irresistible. Say it again. Grace is irresistible. If we lived lives pouring out grace like the tax collector, I truly believe it would be irresistible to others. If we followed Jesus and poured out this undeserving, unmerited, unearned favor, just like the Amish community did for that 18-year-old girl. Just like the story of the student who was heinous. If we poured out grace, lives would be transformed. If you don't believe me, pass it on and try it out for yourself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't deserve anything from you. Help us, Lord, to become tax collectors, to just bear ourselves before you, beat our chest with our heads to the ground because we are sinners in your sight. Lord, we have fallen away. There's no one righteous, Lord. It's not about us, who we are, what we do, how much we earn, what we have in possession. No matter how good we are morally, ethically, nothing. It's not about us. It's about you. You poured out, you lavished your grace upon us, and it transformed our lives. Lord, help us just take a moment this week to dwell in that. Our lives were transformed because you lavished us with your grace. And so, like the tax collector, help us to pass it on. Lord, we believe your grace is irresistible. And our world desperately needs it. Help us, Lord. Pass it on. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Amen.